time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. I'll just pray for Matthew before he brings God's word to us. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come and ask that you would be part of this service this evening, that you would speak really clearly through Matthew tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you would open each of our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear what you have to say to each one of us. So be with him, Lord, and speak clearly to us tonight. Amen.
The title I've been given for this evening's service is "Christmas Changes Everything When Seekers Find the Saviour." But it's a bit of a challenge in a way, because I don't know about you, are we expecting Christmas to change everything? You know, next week when you do all your shopping and you can sit down and enjoy it for a bit, are you expecting your whole life to be changed? Probably we're not really, are we, if we're honest. But if I was to change the title slightly to "Christ Changes Everything," just miss off three letters, you might think, oh yeah, we're kind of on board with that, Christ just changed everything. But why is it, if Christ changes everything and Christmas doesn't change everything? You know, because Christmas is all about Christ, isn't it? It's about when Jesus is coming along. So there must be something that's going slightly wrong in our kind of approach to Christmas, really. And so this evening I'm going to be looking at, well, this incredibly familiar passage that you've all probably been bored to tears with throughout your lives, you know, hearing it every year. But we're going to be looking at the way that various characters in the story respond to Jesus' coming. And then a bit later on, then I'm going to be sort of trying to interpret that almost and see how the reactions of people in the story can kind of relate to our reactions to Jesus today, and whether we need to change the way we're approaching things. So, on to the story. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, and this would have been a few months after he was born, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So the first group in the story we've got are the Magi, or wise men, as they're sometimes referred to in different translations. But really, wise men could kind of apply to any wise men anywhere in the East, but Magi is a very specific non-translatable word, which refers to a particular kind of sect or group of people, the Magi, who were part of the... There's always a great empire in the East, which was originally Babylon, and that kind of became Persia and Media and Parthia and blah, 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 blah. But there were always these people behind the scenes called the Magi, who we come across in a few books in the Old Testament. And they're these sort of often advisors to the king. They're scholars of history and law and astronomers and astrologers. And in some of the places we find them, like in the Book of Daniel especially, there is kind of almost mystics or magicians and interpreters of dreams. And they've kind of end up as a role, their role is sort of grown and grown, and they're really, really powerful. And for the purposes of what we're looking at today, one of their key roles is as kingmakers. So anyone who wanted to be king of the Eastern Empire, whatever it was called at the time, Babylon or Persia, they had to be accepted by the Magi and kind of become a member of them and be initiated into what they were doing, and then they could be king. So the Magi's role, although it's sort of a bit kind of mystical and whatever in a way, they're kind of quite politically powerful and working behind the scenes, and yeah, king-making is a very important point as we're going to be looking at the king coming along later on. So when we think of the Magi, I mean, you've got a kind of preconceived message or an image in your head of the Christmas cards, haven't you, of three guys in big hats on camels. But really, we don't know very much about them, and so much of the kind of history surrounding them is basically been kind of almost made up as we go along. So there probably weren't three of them. We don't know what they were called, and we know roughly where they were from, but really it's a case of kind of using what we know of history and then the text and kind of trying to extrapolate a few things about them. And the first thing is that there won't have been three of them. There possibly would have been more, but also they won't have been coming on their own. Because if you think of how wealthy and powerful these people were, and they're bringing a sort of a store of treasures with them from a long distance, they would have been there probably with kind of a load of servants and a baggage train and tents, and it's very likely they would have had maybe 1,000 soldiers with them from their empire as kind of an honor guard, because that's generally the way people traveled around if you were an envoy to a foreign country. So instead of, you know, this image of three guys trekking on camels, it's, you know, much bigger, grander kind of story with a lot of, well, I don't know, it's like this huge kind of envoy coming along. And when they get to Jerusalem, they don't seem to go straight to Herod and talk to him. They go, it's kind of debatable, but it seems to me that they actually go to the city itself and go asking around, where is the Christ, you know, where is the guy who's coming, who's the king of the Jews? And the reason I say this is because they, although they might not have known Herod really well, they would have known who he was and what his title was, and they would have known he's called the king of the Jews. So if they just turned up at his palace, coming from kind of the empire in the east, they would have been kind of almost acknowledging that he was the king of the Jews and recognizing his title. So they couldn't really go and do that and then say, where's the king of the Jews? Because he'd be sort of standing here going, it's me, isn't it? You know, I'm right in front of you. So it seems that they would have actually gone and asked around in Jerusalem. And then, as the text says later on, at the point that you'll see when Herod finds out and hears about what they're asking, all of Jerusalem hears at the same time in the same sentence. So it's almost, you know, like the rumor's kind of gone round that these people are looking. But if they've come from the east to find the king of the Jews, how would they know that the king of the Jews was coming? And I'd mentioned the book of Daniel a bit earlier on, and Daniel, if you remember, he actually became the head of the Magi, basically, because he was there and in the palaces, and when the existing Magi couldn't interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, then Daniel was able to interpret it, and the king made him kind of head of the Magi and almost the kind of de facto governor of Babylon. So Daniel was there and their head, so you would presume that he would have told them all about the coming Messiah, and he would have told them the prophecies concerning him in the Old Testament. And we would guess also that he would have told them that there would be a great sign coming to herald the coming of Jesus. So then in the text it says that they saw a star in the east rising, which to them was a sign that they had been looking for Jesus coming, and so they set off to go to Israel to find it. But then that kind of begs the question, well, how did they know where to go? Because if you notice, if you look really carefully in the text, they don't actually follow the star from where they are to Israel, because they're in the east and they see the star further in the east, but then they travel to the west to go to Jerusalem. So it sort of seems clear in a way that whatever they saw wasn't at this point kind of a light floating in front of them that they were following. It was just a sign that they had been looking for, and they knew to go to Jerusalem. And a further thing, kind of going a little bit of a background that I found quite interesting, because we've got all the sort of Old Testament prophecies, but actually in the world at large, kind of outside of Israel, there's kind of a really big expectation for a Messiah-type figure to come for the whole world, which I hadn't come across before. So there's a Roman historian called Tacitus who says, "There's a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire." And a guy called Suetonius wrote something similar. And apart from just trying to sound clever by adding Tacitus and Suetonius into my sermon, there is a point that it is sort of, at this point, all the people throughout the world were kind of looking to Israel already, even people who wouldn't be particularly knowledgeable of the prophecies that they were looking for his coming. So you've got, the Magi coming from the east, coming after the sign of the star to find the King of the Jews, and crucially it says that they've come not just to pay him homage as a king, but they were coming to worship him, which means that not only do they see him as a god, but they surely must see him as the divine as well, because why else would you come and worship him? So that's group one. And secondly, we've got King Herod as the second sort of figure, and he's kind of he's quite the evil mastermind, but he's definitely the villain of the story. And Herod, we know a lot about, and he's a really interesting character because he's not just a complete pantomime villain, because he's at some stages in his rule, he's very kind of statesmanlike, and he's regarded as a very able ruler, and he's certainly kind of quite cunning and crafty and knows what to do to hang on to power and appear a good ruler. And Herod, kind of his story in very short, was when he was younger, he managed to go to Rome at a point when there was a lot of unrest in and around Israel, and he convinced them that he really liked Rome, and that if they gave him an army, he could go and kind of subdue all the trouble and keep peace and keep taxes going to Rome, and that's what happened. So they gave him this title of the King of the Jews and an army, and at that point there wasn't an actual Kingdom of the Jews sort of set up almost. He had to go and sort of carve it out for himself with their backing, which he eventually did. And then for about the next 35 years of his life, he then remained as King of the Jews and just did anything at all to cling on to power. And although he was probably at the start quite not a generous ruler, but he seemed to be all right, and he just seemed to get steadily more kind of paranoid and crazy as he went on, and he ended up killing, I think, his wife, one of his brothers, and at least two of his sons, and just because he sort of heard almost like whispers that they were going to plot to take his throne off him. So that's the sort of guy Herod was. So when we look at the text and read this very understated line saying, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed." You can bet he was disturbed. He was really, really disturbed. That's not even the half of it. I mean, he was really agitated and shaken up. And you can just imagine the fear, because he's gone around killing people for just kind of, vague whispers in corners of plots against him. And here we have some people coming along saying, "Where is the King of the Jews? We've come, we've got our army sort of behind us and a load of gifts to give him, and we're going to proclaim him king, and he's going to be the king of the world." And you can bet he's pretty fearful and scared. So, and it's interesting actually that he doesn't appear, as from what we can tell, to sort of disagree or try and disprove what they're claiming. He sort of seems to accept that is the case, and then he kind of seeks to then find out about it and act to sort of stamp out this this threat to his rule. So he calls the chief priests to find out where it is that the Messiah is going to come, and then sends the Magi to that location to find him. And I mean, one other thing that strikes me when I was sort of looking at the history is the fact that Herod at this point is 70 years old. So even if Jesus is a credible threat to him, he's probably not going to be a credible threat for 18 years or more. So in a way, although Herod probably wants to continue his kingdom or whatever, it shows just how far he will go to protect his throne, that he's going to try and kill a tiny little baby who's not going to be a threat to him until he's going to be about 88 or something like that, which is quite shocking in its way. So you've got Herod is like the second person we're looking at. You've got the Magi who have come seeking to worship Jesus, and Herod who is seeking to kill him. Then the third group to look at are the chief priests and scribes, who are, as we well know from many other things that we've looked at, they're the religious leaders, and the tribe, the priests themselves are all of the tribe of Levi, but then you've got the scholars and sort of lawyers and everybody else kind of come from all the tribes that would be, you know, the people who are classed as the scribes. And they were probably so familiar with the prophecies that when King Herod comes and asks them, you know, where's the king of the Jews going to be born, they probably just sort of said, well, Bethlehem, you know. So it's obvious it's Bethlehem, you know. We're not, you know, they probably didn't even look up from the book they were reading. They just said Bethlehem and went back to it because they just seem so kind of bored and indifferent at this stage. And it's quite amazing that these are the people who for hundreds of years, it's their entire job is to know the scriptures and to teach people the scriptures and to teach people to be looking out for the Messiah coming along. And yet they just, at this stage, seem completely kind of bored and indifferent, and they don't even want to go I think it's 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to go and find out if this person who's coming along actually is the Messiah. Just as a little bit of a side note, seeing as I keep talking about prophecies, we haven't really got a huge amount of time to go into it because I've got too many other things to talk about. But one thing that I think is quite an important thing to think of when you think of prophecy is the fact that it's not just a kind of foretelling of what's going to happen in the future, like a sort of prediction. It's actually when it's in the Bible and it's something that has come from God, prophecy is a promise that God is making for the future. So it's not simply a case of this is definitely going to happen just because it's going to happen. It's actually God is promising that these things will come true. And so God had promised to send a saviour to Israel, and that's what he did. So even though they did have to wait an awfully long time, God keeps his word, as we know he always does. And so I think if God's going to deliver on these huge promises, in fact, the biggest promise of all, that he's going to send his son to die and rise again for us, then it just shows that he will deliver on all the little promises as well. Anyway, so enough of that slight tangent. So we've had, at this point, the Magi, Herod, and the chief priests that I've mentioned. And then the last group that are, almost as a little side note in half of a sentence, is the general people round and about. And they're just mentioned in the phrase, when it says Herod was agitated, it says, and all Jerusalem with him. And you can bet if Herod was agitated, then so were Jerusalem, because, well, I've mentioned already that Herod was the sort of person who would kill his own family in order to gain and keep control. Well, he had just sort of indiscriminately, he would get people arrested off the streets and killed and that sort of thing, just to restore order. So the people in Jerusalem were, you know, really, really fearful of their lives. But interestingly, as God's people, as they should have been, they don't seem to be very fearful of God. They only seem to be fearful of kind of Herod, and they've got their minds very focused on kind of their own sort of comfort and security in the short term and not in their kind of eternal security, which is something that they should have been looking at. So, I mean, it's interesting, like the chief priests were quite indifferent to this news that a king of the Jews was supposedly born, that so were the people. And again, I mean, if there is this light that goes ahead of the Magi as they go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see Jesus, why are only, say, three people, or however many Magi there were, why is it only them that follow this light? Why do the thousands of people from Jerusalem not go? It's quite a sort of interesting omission that they're failing to go along. And you'd think at the point that their new king was born and had come along that there'd be celebrations and feasting and great singing and great joy, but really there's just nothing and silence. But I keep saying that Jesus is the rightful king, but why is he the rightful king? Why is the heir to the throne? And is it purely because of these prophecies I keep mentioning? Or did God just make him kind of pop out of the ground to, on the spur of the moment, to fill this kind of void of power that there was in the world at the time? Well, there must be a lot more to it than that. And if you look back a chapter from where we are now to Matthew 1, you get to an interesting passage, but actually it's one of these things. If you're like me, do you just skip over this bit when you read Matthew? Because it's got a lot of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, begat so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. And you kind of, if you're just like me, you kind of open Matthew and then you go like that. And then you start on the birth of Jesus. But actually, although for us, genealogy really isn't that important, for the Jews and the people of Israel at that time, it was something that they were really keen on. And they had a record going back right back to Abraham, but presumably right back to Adam, of in the temple in Jerusalem and also in the Great Library of Alexandria, charting the genealogy of every single person in the nation of Israel, which is, you know, incredible if you think this is going back sort of, well, 3,000 years and beyond. And it's especially important when you kind of trying to distinguish who kings are and whether people have got a rightful claim to the throne. And the important thing about Matthew chapter 1, and the reason all these names are in here, is that it's showing that Jesus can trace his line directly back to King David, and actually beyond, but the salient point for this is that David was the greatest king of Israel at the time, and everyone had been looking for Jesus to come along as being like the sort of heir of David as king. And so in Matthew 1, you've got this lineage going down to Jesus. But then if you're sort of paying attention, you'll notice that actually that if you're going through the male line, you get through all these names like Abinadab and all the rest of them. But then you get to Joseph. But then from Joseph to Jesus, there's obviously a bit of a kind of a broken link, because Joseph isn't Jesus's father. He's just kind of his adopted father almost, because we know that God is Jesus' father. But actually, in terms of kingship in Jerusalem, in Israel in those days, if you were an adopted son, you could inherit kingship on the same grounds as a biological son. It's the same in Rome and various places. So kind of through the male line, Jesus can still be king sort of linearly. I don't know, is that the right word? Whatever the right word is for that. Jesus could still be king through the male line, even though he's kind of adopted by Joseph. But the prophecies say that actually he's kind of descended by blood to David, which is where we need to then look at. There's a genealogy in Luke chapter 3, which I won't make you look at, but it's a very different genealogy with different names. And the theory is that it's tracing back through Mary's line, and it actually goes all the way back to Adam rather than to Abraham. But it goes from Mary up through to back to David again. So Jesus is descended from David, both on his father's line, which is where kind of the kingship passes down, but then also his mother's line, which is where the bloodline passes down. And am I right in thinking that in Israel that kind of your what tribe you're in is goes down through the mother's line anyway, rather than father's? I don't know, somebody nod. Anyway, we're going to assume that it is for now. I haven't had time to look that up. So anyway, I've probably gone on about this long enough, but there is a reason why I'm labouring this point so much, and it's simply that Matthew is, the gospel writer Matthew, is focusing largely on this idea of Jesus as king, and the gospels have all got their own little focuses. So in Mark, Jesus is kind of emphasised as being the servant, and in Luke, it's the Son of Man, and in John, it's that Jesus is the Son of God. But in Matthew, there's quite a big focus on him being king, and I think that's why he has this thing that in chapter 1 he's establishing that Jesus is definitely king by birth. And also, it's why the visit of the Magi only appears in Matthew, because they're coming and honouring him as a king. So it's very important to what he's trying to emphasise. And it's also important to think that Jesus isn't just kind of, he's not king by merit, in the sense that he's not come along and earned kingship by doing great deeds, or he hasn't won kingship by, you know, conquest in battle or anything like that. Although, I mean, obviously we know that he did do great deeds, but that kind of comes after, because in the first instance, Jesus is just king because he is king. If that makes sense. I know that probably sounds like a blatantly obvious point to make, but it is an important thing, because sometimes we kind of jump straight past that point into all the things that Jesus has done, and we don't pay enough attention just to the fact that he simply is king because of who he is, and also that he's God because of who he is. And I mean, that's one thing. While I've been sort of looking and preparing for this sermon, it's something that sort of really strikes me on a kind of a personal level, is the fact that I do actually do just what I've been saying that we shouldn't do, which is forgetting almost that God is God and should be kind of recognised and worshipped just for that. I mean, I tend to, hopefully at least, I do tend to kind of pray and thank God for all the things that he does for me, you know, the small things on the sort of the day-to-day level, and also obviously the massive things like being my saviour and forgiving my sins and everything else. But sometimes I think I kind of bypass that first stage of just general, you know, worship, because worship is the thing that should be done, if you see what I mean. And so, yeah, this is one of these things where we're meant to kind of practice what we preach, and I'm definitely practicing this because it's something that, you know, is definitely a thing to work on and improve. Because I don't always remember to revere Jesus just for being God. And even if he hadn't created the universe and everything in it, even if he hadn't taken the sins of the world upon himself and forgiven our sins, died and risen again, brought us into fellowship with God or anything else, he'd still be due worship simply for being God. And the angels in heaven praise the Almighty just for being who he is, and so should we. And so, again, I mean, that does probably seem blindingly obvious, but that's the key point I want you to go away from tonight with, is the idea that God is there to be acknowledged as king and as sovereign, as ruler of our world and our lives. And that everything else, like, kind of, that we'd normally preach from the pulpit about thankfulness or confession or godly living or anything else, that all should stem from worship. So, moving on a little bit, let's look at the kind of the equivalent reactions that we might have today of, you know, the people that I've already been mentioning in the story. And we'll see whether they do kind of fit in with our own experiences of things. So if you think of the people of Jerusalem, who are kind of really fearful for their lives in a way, and just concerned with kind of keeping their heads down almost, the obvious parallels are people today who are kind of concerned more with what other people in society think about them than what God thinks about them. And they're more concerned with worldly things rather than spiritual things, or earthly life rather than eternal life. And I mean, at Christmas, we've got huge examples of this in what I'd probably call like the Christmas arms race almost, because you kind of, if somebody's got a thing next, you know, your next door neighbour or your friends or whoever, you kind of have to have all the same things, don't you? You've got to celebrate Christmas and have all the things, because if you don't have all of the right things, you don't buy all of them, then there's kind of this pressure that you're almost failing, you know, and letting your family down almost, isn't it? And also that maybe you're a spoil sport, and that if you're sort of saying, like if I go home and go to the pub on Christmas Eve with my friends and say, well, you know, Christmas isn't all about drinking and eating, whatever, it's about Jesus, they'll say, well, that's boring, isn't it? You know, stop being a spoil sport. And I think that there's a huge pressure on us from the world outside to kind of conform to that idea. So on the one hand, kind of trying to draw parallels with the text, the people in Jerusalem are kind of paralleling that idea. And then you've got the reaction of the chief priests, and I'd say that they represent the religious establishments, and who they're sort of the people who think they know God better than God knows himself. Or in another way, that they've got their set kind of compartmentalized idea of what they think God and religion is about, and they don't want God to come along and tell them anything else. You know, they're quite happy with the way things are. And so there sort of can be a tendency for this kind of hollow religion without Christ in the center of it, where they're observing the traditions and not living in the spirit of God. And that, there's this real sense of just, like the chief priest in the passage, not of any kind of hostility or anything, but just sort of indifference to God and kind of this idea of just wanting to go along the way that we've always done things and not even kind of investigate that anything new that God might be trying to do in our lives. And then if we come back to Herod, and I mean, Herod is, like I said, the main kind of villain in this story, and he kind of symbolizes anybody that see Christ as a threat to their way of life. People who want license to do whatever they want, or to kind of license to just sin as much as they want, as much as that, you know, their heart's desires, without ever receiving any kind of reproof or correction. And it's kind of easy at this point to be the kind of slightly smug, sort of self-satisfied Christian and sort of think, well, that's all the people outside in the world who are kind of hostile to Christ. But really, I think it can often apply to us too in the context of Christmas. Especially because for me, Herod kind of symbolizes anyone who just wants to be king of their own little world, you know, our own little empire. And it's sort of a kind of a natural thing that's built in with us that, you know, kind of I want to be ruler of planet Matthew today. I want to kind of get up when I want and do what I want. And maybe the things I want to do are quite good things that I might want to do, but I still want to do them, you know, my way, in the way that I've prioritized. And just not let anyone interfere with that. And I think at Christmas, you can, maybe particularly with some of the younger ones, you know, you can get people who are so demanding, can't you, to sort of have like, you know, I want it like this, I want it now, I want it yesterday, or whatever. I mean, when I was a little, I can't remember how old I was, but there was definitely one year when I woke up everybody, I think 4 a.m., maybe 5 a.m., I kind of went and demanded that I wanted my presents opening, and I don't know whether I actually threatened to scream, but that was, you know, the general thing of, you know, like, I'm not going back to bed unless I get all my presents. And then I think I did get my presents, and then I think I did go back to bed. But it's just one of those things that we kind of can quite easily fall into this trap of indulging that kind of thinking. And it's kind of quite easy to see sort of in children, because sometimes they're quite obvious about it, but I think in a lot of ways we as adults do the same sort of thing, but kind of a bit subtler, don't we, of always wanting things to be our own way and of not letting God have control of those sort of parts of our lives. I mean, that's sort of, I suppose, a good example of kind of some of the pressures that are on us is the kind of the idea that Christmas has sort of become all about these things like kind of, well, resting, i.e. sort of sloth, or eating, and, you know, like gluttony, and all sorts of well, kind of the other things that you'd class as sins, like sort of selfishness and covetousness and even idolatry, because we kind of have all these sort of, you know, Santas and lights and everything else that are almost like idols that we kind of erect all around our houses. And it's sort of something that we've, we kind of, as I'm sure you're all aware of, we do kind of get away from the real heart of what Christmas is about, in the sense that it's about Christ. So, yeah, those are kind of some of the groups of people who are kind of, all the ways of thinking about it, that we're doing things a bit wrong. You've got the people who are more concerned about what other people think. You've got the kind of stale religiousness aspect, where you've got sort of people, you know, just kind of going through the motions of things without actually having God involved in them. And then you've got the most antagonistic, the kind of the Herod, I want to be king of my own world sort of approach. And then the main kind of contrast, the good guys, as it were, in this story, are the Magi, who kind of quite simply are symbolising all those people who are legitimately seeking Jesus, and not only are they seeking to find him, but they're seeking to worship him and know him as God. And I think anyone who really truly desires to know Christ and find him will not regard any, well, to quote somebody else, will not regard any pains or perils in seeking after him. Which, you know, if you think of, I mean, the Magi went on quite a big journey across a good expanse of desert and things. It probably took them a few months to journey, but in some ways our kind of spiritual journey that we must go on to become Christians and to remain as Christians is a lifelong journey and quite a difficult one. But it's just, well, it's the only way to go, isn't it, really? And I think it's something that it's easy to get complacent about, following Jesus and this idea of worship. And I mean, I've already said about how I sometimes have been aware of, you know, recent times of kind of neglecting this side maybe of my devotional life. And I think it's easy, even if you might be a wise man one day, to then the next day sort of slip back slightly into being a Herod or a chief priest or one of the people in our responses. And so I think really that's why, you know, God's been speaking to me so strongly about that while I've been preparing for it. For what I'm saying this evening. Now, I've pretty much got to the end of my sermon, and if you've been paying attention, you'll have noticed that I haven't really addressed the thing that I said the title of the sermon was Christmas Changes Everything. And I haven't really covered that, have I? I've just been talking about Jesus and being king, and I haven't really said what Jesus changes. But really, like I said, what I really want us to just think about at this stage, kind of getting ready for Christmas, is accepting Jesus as king, or re-accepting him if we've kind of allowed ourselves to forget that, and coming with an openness and a spirit of worship as we approach. And, you know, if you can't go away in, you know, I probably won't see you for a couple of weeks because I'm going to be away for Christmas, but if you go away over Christmas and do really put Jesus first and treat him as king and worship him as such, you know, I bet when I see you in 2 weeks' time, it's going to have changed you in some way. It just can't fail to do so. So, yeah, that's the challenge for this Christmas. Okay, shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge you this evening as our God and our King. We want everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we feel in our hearts, we want it to lift you up and magnify you and worship you as our God and our King. We really hope and pray that we'll be able to seek you earnestly this Christmas. And as the Christmas carol says, we want every heart to prepare you room, because if we allow room in our hearts for you, we know that you will come and fill it, and you will give us such joy and fulfillment, it will make everything else that we think of as Christmas celebrations seem rather dim and unimportant in comparison to the incredible joy that we can have through you. I just pray that you'll be with us and fill us with your Holy Spirit this day and every day. Amen.
Thanks very much. Well, we're going to move to our time.